It is indeed an honor to be here. I've enjoyed it over the years and continue to be deeply appreciative of the opportunity to be a part of this lectureship. We certainly join with all the other speakers in expressing our deep appreciation for the hard work and diligence of the elders here, the McClishes and the Summers, and their labors to make this lectureship what we all have come to expect. And that is a wonderful period of Bible study and fellowship. I not only enjoy being a part of the lectures in the sense of being a speaker, but I enjoy being a part from the standpoint of the fellowship of which I mentioned a moment ago, to get to know new people and to build up new friends and to reacquaint myself with others. It is a privilege, and I deeply appreciate that opportunity. The subject that we have to discuss this evening is one that is not on our minds as much as it should be. I am to begin in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, and we're going to study through verse 18, the Lord's coming and its accompaniments. But now to get the import of verse 10, I think we have to look at verse number 9. Because there were those in the days of Peter in the first century church who were saying, because Jesus Christ has not yet returned, then that proves he's not going to return. And that shows that men are prone to consider the way God operates in the same way that we operate and think. That just won't work. And so in verse 9, we see that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is with that in mind that we come down to verse number 10. Because remember, they were saying, because the Lord has not kept his promise to that time period, that he is not going to do so. And so it is that he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I want to pause right there and indicate that at times in the study of the Scriptures, the term the day of the Lord may not always mean the end of this present age and what he's about to talk about right here. But in view of the very context, who's speaking, what is being spoken of, etc., then the phrase the day of the Lord means the second coming of the Lord, because that's the very point he's brought up that some men have doubted. And notice, there are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. The language is clear, and the language is bold and frank and plain. The day of the Lord will come. And that word but means in contrast to those who don't understand while time goes on. Time continues on because God suffers long with sinful mankind. And he wants to get them time to repent. Well, that means that they must be brought to a knowledge of the truth. Because you're not going to understand biblical repentance. You're not going to understand there's a need to repent. You're not going to cry out as those did on the day of Pentecost when they heard the word of God. Included therein, therefore, was the evidence which proved that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God. They would have never known to ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they would have never been pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart by the truth that convicted them of their sins. And Peter had not pulled any punches, but he said, you've taken in wicked hands and crucified and slain the Son of God. And so it is, he is making it very clear that the day of the Lord will come. Now, I want you to let that rest deeply on your minds, and as I continue on with this idea presented by Brother Berard, this should be exceedingly motivational for us. People want motivational sermons. They want motivational talks. They want motivational presentations. If the end of the world and the things that attend it won't motivate somebody to think about God and Christ and the gospel and his own soul and what's going to happen to him at that time, there's not going to be anything else that will. In fact, when you begin to look through the Scriptures and the proclamation of the word of truth, the great gospel, which is God's power to save us from sin, Romans 1:16, you'll see that there are only two things that can bring a person to have sorrow toward God for his sins against God, which sorrow works repentance and is the only thing that will work repentance, and which repentance is seen by the reformation of a life. That repentance is the breaking down of the old stubborn will of man, which is the seat of all rebellion and sin against the Almighty. And unless one is brought to sorrow toward God for his sins against God, then there's not going to be that which is necessary to bring about that type of breaking down of that will. And unless the truth is preached that can bring about belief in Christ, there's not going to be any repentance. And what's being said here is that because God waits does not mean He will not perform the promise of the Christ coming again and the end of the world. Well, then why does time go on? Why does each second of the clock tick off and each minute go by and each hour goes on? Because God wants all men everywhere to be saved, and if that's the case, they must be brought to repentance, and therefore time is being given for the truth to be preached to them, that the wherewithal will be in their hands so that they can be brought to repentance. Does that not also imply and make very clear to all of us what we should be busy about in the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Christ, because it's the only thing that can so do? Consider further, it's going to come. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Now, I think that's rather clear that that means suddenly. It means unexpectedly. Matthew 24 and verse 36, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 2. So when it comes, nobody's going to be expecting it. Now, of course, when you turn back over to Matthew 24 and 25 and so on, you'll see that we're taught to watch, watch, watch. Because in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, how do you watch? If He's going to come as a thief, unexpectedly. But He will not catch the person who is faithful to God, not expecting Him. Romans 8 and verse 24 makes it clear that we are saved by hope. Mentioned earlier already in Brother Berard's sermon, is the idea of not only the expectation of the Lord's coming and the glory of the resurrection for the saints, and to enter into that eternal abode of heaven. But there is also, coupled with the idea of hope, the earnest desire to receive what we have a right to expect. And that causes us to look far out into the future. And it may not be as far as some of us think. We simply don't know. And we're able, by the word of truth and the eye of faith, see that which awaits all those who love and live according to the truth of God in this life. And we're able to have a pick-me-up that the world doesn't have. And we will not be caught, as it were, flat-footed when the Lord comes back. Though we may be out in the garden. We may be traveling. We may be in the midst of worship. We may be with a friend somewhere. But because day by day we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we are faithful. Then we will not be caught unexpectedly. Though the Lord will come when no man knows, except when God decides for such so to be. But now there will be something that accompany His coming. The heavens shall pass away. And it's going to be with great noise. I don't know how great a noise it's going to be. But it's going to be far greater than that which is a light noise or a small noise. For all that is physical, all that is material to pass away, what a noise. The whole thing that we now experience from day to day is going to cease. All material and all physical things will come to an end with a great noise. And all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Somebody said they didn't know whether the something burned up or burned down. The Lord said burned up. Through the inspired Peter, this whole material realm is going to be gone by fire. Well, some people in their own mind, because they envisage man as the measure of all things, can't conceive of such things as that. But if the Bible is the very word of the living God, if it is revealed by God to teach us things we must know and need to know to be faithful, and it is that and much more, then I know here what's going to happen when the end of this old world comes. I know that I can be prepared for it, but I also know this, that when I look at my fleshly body, when I see the clothes I wear and I look at everything around me, in fact, anything my five senses are exercised upon, it's all going to be gone. It's going to end. Not going to be. Then he begins to make the application. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It does little good to proclaim the truth of the Bible on any subject if it doesn't come down to that point. What manner of persons ought you to be in your whole manner of life, night and day, anywhere you are? When we contemplate the end of all things material, should that not make a difference as to our plans and our purposes in this life? Assuredly, this is the point that should be made. I simply ask you in the honesty of your mind to think about what are your plans and your purposes. This is not just addressed to people who are atheists or agnostics or those who are infidels or those who are outside of Christ. Remember, Peter wrote this to Christians. Therefore, Christians need to be reminded of the end of all things physical. They need to be reminded of that which we've experienced, had a part in, that's so much a part of us. But it's such a light period of time when you begin to think about eternity. No end to that. How should we live then? What should we purpose? How should we think about one another? How should we think about the gospel and the church and those who are lost in sin? We have such a little time to get done what God wants done. Jesus recognized that in John chapter 9. Concerning the work he had to do in the flesh and the limited time he had to discharge his duty to his God to save you and to save me from our sins. And he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And surely, we should not spend our time spinning our wheels. We should be active in the learning of the truth and the application of the same to our thinking and our conduct. It will cause us then to care about the church. And you know, that doesn't mean just this building. It means those who make up the church, those who've been added to the church by Christ himself upon their being baptized for the remission of sins. Seeing then these things, coming to an understanding of the reality of the end of the world, what should it do for you and for me in the study of the Bible? In learning how to study the Bible, in learning how to ascertain Bible authority, in learning what Bible love really is, in learning how to love the brethren, in learning about church discipline, because it's all for our good. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, you're reading about the greatest of love, of which Brother Berard mentioned a while ago. And it means that you always will the best for everybody. And the best is to get people to heaven. But getting people to heaven sometimes means going through a great amount of rough roads. But when we look to Christ through the truth of the gospel and we adhere to His word in all things and know it's the solution to all problems, then it can be done. It's there for us to follow. Seeing then all these things, what about them? They're going to be dissolved. These automobiles that we get concerned about and the houses we pay so much on going, it's going to be gone, won't even exist. I know you've heard this, but it fits right now, a good time to say it. And Brother Keeble was picked up by an American brother in Texas and showing him his ranch, and they had to take an airplane to do it. When they landed, he asked Brother Keeble, what do you think about this ranch? Brother Keeble said, the Lord's going to burn it all up. Well, now that shows perspective, a proper perspective. I believe Brother Keeble had read this. I believe he understood just exactly what was here and why this wasn't just for those outside of Christ to motivate them to obey the gospel, though it does that. It's for us to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it will not be burned up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, what is there about your life that will not be burned up? It has to be that which is spiritual. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Why was Paul writing that way? Why did he want to talk about that? Well, let's just look at it for a moment. For we know, oh, here's something you can rest on, solid bedrock. We know. I like it when I read that. For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I like that. Because when I look around at the fickleness of the American nation and the same concerning many of my brethren, then I can't put much trust in that. And we should never allow our faith to be in men. It should be in Jesus Christ through the word of truth, the great trust in God. Yes, this old tent of flesh will go away someday like all the rest of the world. Therefore, how should we be? When he says ought, what manner of persons, O-U-G-H-T, ought ye to be? Not in some, but all dedicated, holy, sanctified manner of life. This is the way it ought to be. It must be. It's the way God wants it. You can do it some other way, but here's the way it ought to be. That sense of oughtness is within every one of our spirits, for it reflects the divine Maker's very nature. In fact, you couldn't preach the gospel to people if they didn't have that sense of oughtness and expect it to accomplish anything. There is that sense of oughtness that when you set out the divine standard of truth, that it causes men to think, if they will do so, and taking heed what they hear and how they hear it. These points must be made. Now he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that's a question. It started in verse 11. He's trying to add all of the elements in that question that would motivate any honest-hearted person to think about the kind of life they ought to live before God, and that they ought to live before God. Remember Luke 8 and verse 15? The seed of the kingdom, verse 11? It took up residence in the good ground, the good and honest heart, and it brought forth fruit. I heard Brother Wayne Coates say many times in gospel meetings, he would look out over the audience and say, I'm looking for just a few good and honest hearts. That's what it takes. It must be that way. A good and honest heart will drive you to be wise and concerned and want to do what's right. It always will. If it's not there, forget about all the rest. Matthew 5 and verse 6 talks about the matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the blessing God places upon a person like that. Well, that's what he's talking about when he says all these things work to create and cultivate that kind of disposition of heart to mold a character in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And these things, therefore, are for our good. John 7 and verse 17 makes it clear that he that willeth to do the Father's will, the American Standard Version makes it clear, he that willeth to do the Father's will, he shall know the teaching. And thus there must be that disposition of heart that says that I want to be honest with myself and with my God and with God's Word and the application of the gospel to my life. Flowing out of that is going to be the disposition and the desire of a hungering and thirsting after God's commandments, for all of God's commandments are righteousness. Psalms 119 verse 172. That when I know the will of God, I will to the utmost of my ability discharge my duty to God. Now that's the design and purpose of life. That's what we're to do in the flesh. But it's all going to go away someday when the great noise comes and the elements melt with fervent heat and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But now what is brought out in verse 12, and I think Brother Woods has a good comment here. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But he says, due to the Greek word spoudantes, that transitively and actually by our actions of doing what we ought to do in fitting into the divine scheme of things, being what God intended the church to be and living right and teaching the truth and contending for the faith, that we actually hasten this day coming. Well, it's a wonderful thought, because I do know this, the Bible over and over again, and especially the New Testament, says we have a part with God. We are workers together with God. That's an amazing thing to me to begin with, that God has so set up a system that even though He wants every person on this globe right now to hear the gospel, and every person has a responsibility to God to find the truth, and He's placed the truth in the hands of the church of Christ to preach it and defend it. And there's not going to be the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit or any angel take the gospel to any lost person, though God gives time for them to come to repentance, as we noticed in 2 Peter 3:9. So I know if He's blended together His work with the spiritual body of Christ to the salvation of the souls of men, then certainly there could be the possibility that we can actually hasten the end of the world by our submission to the will of heaven and getting God, done what God knows must needs be done in His life. As I say, Brother Woods makes that comment, and I think it's worthy of consideration. So few Christians realize how God, through Christ, is dependent upon the church to help accomplish the marvelous and wonderful divine scheme. But we need to be. We need to understand that. And there's something wrong if we don't. The great divine scheme that was there in the mind of God and has been unfolded over thousands of years involving the family of man. And now we bask in the good pleasure after it's been here for 2,000 years. The great grace of God through the gospel. What does it mean to me? But there's a day coming when the opportunity to preach is going to end. There won't be any lectureships like this anymore. It's all going to end. Your life's going to end. The whole system is going to come to an end. It's all going to come to an end when the elements melt with fervent heat. Won't be too concerned about the stock market then, do you think? It kind of sounds ridiculous to even bring that up right now, doesn't it? Or your insurance policy. Or your retirement. Or what kind of house you're going to be living in. When you begin to talk about these things and think about the passing of all material things, it just seems rather mundane. Oh, there's a need for them, but don't let them take up all of your time or most of it. These things are passing away. Because look what he says then in verse 13. Nevertheless, what does that mean? It means even though this is going to happen, though all this thing is going to end, nevertheless, beloved. It's a wonderful thing to call the brethren beloved and mean it. Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That word diligent is a good word, but it's a word that's pretty strict. To be diligent in anything means that you're giving all that you are and have in the pursuit of it, in the practicing of it. Now that's the way it ought to be when it comes to being a Christian, one who wears the name of Christ, meaning that we are of Christ. We're to be diligent then in view of the end of things. The end of opportunities coming. The end to preach the gospel is coming. The end to have a part in the great scheme of redemption is coming. And it's going to come when the elements melt with fervent heat. So beloved, when you see this, when you understand this, as we would say, let it sink in. And let it make a difference in your plans and your motivations and your thoughts and your actions and your dealings one with another. And the defense of the faith and the proclamation of the same and how you deal with persecution when it comes. It only is here for a while. Our duty is to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1 verse 27. When you look over at so many of the passages in the New Testament, which time will not allow us to look into and investigate, we're able to see very quickly that this business of diligence, of being pure, is so important. Peace. Let's talk about peace for just a moment. Oh, we hear so much about peace. The prophet said they would say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jesus would pronounce a blessing when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. What a wonderful thought that is. But do you know who the peacemakers really are? It's not the way the world defines peace, and certain of my brethren think that peace is just simply letting everything alone. Don't bother anybody with anything. Nah, that's not peace. When you look at the word of peace as it is in the Scriptures, then you find that those who preach the truth are those who are the peacemakers. And those who practice the gospel are those who are at peace with God and with one another. Why, the peace he speaks of here is to be at peace with God. To be justified in His sight. To be reconciled to God. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. To be covered by the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin, 1 John 1 verse 7. That's where real peace is. That's the only place there's any peace. Is to know that your God has forgiven you of all your sins and that you walk in the light as He is in the light. And then you can have fellowship one with another because you know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. That's a wonderful thought. Why don't we think more about it? But it's couched in the midst of all of this about the end of things, about a fiery end to all things material. But you see, you're ready to meet God only when you're at peace with God. And the only people I know that are at peace with God are faithful members of the Church of Christ. Added by the Lord Himself to the church when they're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:47, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:27. They're the only ones that have that peace. They understand from the truth that they've kept the will of heaven. And so that's what we must do. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31 and 32. So the Lord has left us the peace that comes through the knowledge of the truth that we'd obeyed it. Now do you understand why the Ethiopian eunuch, when he rose in the watery grave of baptism, as it were, he went on his way rejoicing. He was at peace with God. He knew the truth. He knew he had complied with the truth. And if he died then, or if the world ends, or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. You're on God's side. You're on God's side. So we, according to His promise, that he will return. We'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord when this old world is gone, all the elements are melted, and all wickedness with it. We therefore look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I sometimes meditate on this passage and try with the finite mind that I have to think of a place and a state of existence where there is no possibility of sin and where there's no consequences of sin and there's nothing connected with sin. Now that's impossible, I think, for us to do. But when we think about it, it can make a difference in how we live here. Because that day's coming. And all this old world is long gone. All the burdens are gone. Won't be a need for this lectureship. Won't be a need for all that we urge people to do in this lectureship. You know, there won't be even a need for this Bible as we have it right now. It will have accomplished its purpose. And we'll be in a place where God's will is done to perfection. Don't you long to be in a situation where there's never a problem with how you think or what you do or anybody else? It's all done flawlessly, sinlessly, and all of it's done to the glory of the Almighty. And our armor is laid down and the battle's over, and we can rest, dear beloved brethren, in the peace, the perfect peace of the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And again he comes back then in verse 15 and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, that's a sermon text that be preached for a long time itself as far as the good that comes from within it. Because what we find is that, again, he comes back to long-suffering. And yet he says this to Christians. Therefore, my time as a child of God is still for my good when my time is used correctly as a member of the church. I wish we could get brethren to understand that. Remember this adage, you know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm afraid with a great host of those who wear the name Christian, there wouldn't be any evidence. The long-suffering of our God is salvation. Paul wrote about this. And now at this time, this is long after Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because of Peter's sin. I've often thought about this disposition of heart. This man was thankful, no doubt, even as he had dealt with his own Lord when Jesus had to rebuke him for his sins. This man was happy that someone told him the truth, even though it exposed his sin. This is evidenced by implication. This man did not hold a grudge, as some do when somebody tells him the truth. Or sometimes people, they don't like it when you tell them the truth. But that doesn't change the fact that we're in the truth-telling business and the truth-living business and the truth-defending business. That's what we're to do. Our beloved brother Paul, he has this wisdom. It was given unto him. He writes the same thing I do. And it's that the end is coming. You better live right while you have the opportunity, for the night cometh when no man shall work. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Paul was trying to get people's mind off the material and the physical and get them down to the end of all things material and physical, because it would motivate them, even as Peter's words motivated Christians, to be steadfast and to walk the straight and narrow way. Surely that's obvious here. But now he said there are some things hard to be understood. He didn't say impossible to be understood, but hard to be understood, and there is a difference. Hard to be understood means it takes more effort to do what's necessary to understand it. Impossible means you never will understand it. He said it's hard to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Had a fellow tell me one time that he could tell me everything about the book of Revelation and just had it all put together. I said, really? So I said, you know, if he knows that, then I asked him, what does Acts 2 verse 38 mean? The first thing he said, well, it doesn't mean you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. I said, I don't think I want to hear what you have to say on the book of Revelation. Because you're going to twist that just like you twist this. The word rest comes from a word that means to torture. Do you realize people who pretend to be gospel preachers sometimes are torturers of the truth? They have the truth tied to a stake, as it were, and they're burning it. Or they're poking needles in it. Or they're gouging it. Or they're punching its eyes out. And all the time they stand and say, ain't a great kid I am. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're torturing the truth because they don't rightly divide it or handle it correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15. They pretend, but they're not. They rest the truth. They dodge and they duck rather than stand up and say what it really is. But they're unlearned and they're unstable. I'm amazed at some people that that stand before folks and have a reputation of being great teachers of truth when here's what they're really doing. I don't care how many degrees a person has at the end of his name, how wonderfully dressed, how debonair he looks, how beautiful his voice is, how well he smells. That just may mean he is the great leader of the Inquisition. That may be all that means. Because the devil's messenger is not going to appear like the devil really is. He's going to appear as a messenger or an angel of light. Now, Peter knew that. After all, he's already dealing with those who said, Lord, not coming back. He hasn't come back yet. He's not coming back. But notice again, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's coming. Now, what does it mean to you and to me? It means that we must grasp the truth and hold it tenaciously. We must know then that people are going to alter the Scriptures while they pretend to be enlightening you with them. They're going to take the hard Scriptures and they're going to twist them, but they're going to take the simple Scriptures and they're going to twist them. But notice, it's under their own destruction. When I see all these folks that are going out here and running very quickly back into denominationalism by embracing false doctrine, then I want you to think about this sometime. They're doing all that to their own destruction. But why should you let them destroy you as they destroy themselves? Therefore, you go back to Matthew 24, when the Lord's warning the disciples and giving them signs preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. And the first thing He says, let no man deceive you. Don't let somebody peddle a lie to you. Don't let somebody sell a falsehood, making it look like the truth because it's wrapped up so pretty. Take the Bible and study it. Learn of it, because the end of all things is coming and we know not when it's going to be here. We don't know when it's going to happen. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. You remember back over here in verse 1, he says this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Brother Keeble also had this to say. He said back in his day, he said we had to make starch on wash day. And my job as a little boy was to stir that old pot which the starch was cooking in. And my job was to keep it stirred so it wouldn't scorch. And then he would make the application. He'd say, that's exactly what faithful gospel preachers do. They stir you up to keep you from scorching. And that's the point. That's the very point made right here. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, what? If you know them, if you understand them, you know the end's coming. You understand what all I've already written. This is not the first time you've heard it. That's what he's saying. This is not the first time you heard it. What? Beware. You don't just lollygag off down through the swamp acting like there's no water moccasins. You just don't do it. Beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Now this tells me these folks were steadfast. They were doing what was right. They were godly people. You could count on them. They're workers in the church. And Peter loved them enough to want them to stay that way. And what did he do? He reminded them of what they had already heard. And he stirred up the pure mind by causing them to remember these things that had already been taught them. I get so aggravated sometimes with some of these folks. I've heard that sermon. Well, what have you done about it if you've heard it? These folks had already heard all of this. Peter said they had. But because of his love for them to remain faithful, he says, I'm telling it to you again. That story to the godly person of salvation and living the Christian life never, never, never grows old. Never grows old. When people start griping about the truth and not liking it, just mark it. They've forgotten all of this. They're still thinking like the world. But then he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory now and forever. Amen. Now that's a wonderful thought. It's a thought that carries with it the idea that I can develop in favor. I can develop in that which will make me more like Christ in my outlook. I notice I grow in knowledge. You don't grow in grace without growing in knowledge. That little conjunction there connects one with the other. And you take grace along and there's that coupling pin pulling knowledge right along behind it. Or if you back it up, knowledge is pulling grace right along behind it. And that's what Paul told Titus. When he said, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. What's that next word? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should rightly, soberly, and godly in this. Now that ties in with this. Present world. Now's the time to make peace with God through belief and obedience to the gospel of Christ. The long-suffering God waits for men to be brought to repentance as they hear the truth and they're convicted of their sins by the word of truth. Be like those people on Pentecost. Though they came devout worshipers and sacrificial people, holy, they didn't know, they were ignorant. Peter stood up, the rest of the apostles began to declare the truth in that first recorded gospel sermon. And he proved that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he made it clear that they were sinners and he put to death the very one they claimed to look for. They were honest people because they were pricked in their heart by the truth. And they cried out unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Would to God that disposition of heart existed in the church and out here in the world so that men would hear and obey the gospel. Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Thus I know from Hebrews 5 verse 10 that there's only one class of people that's going to be saved. That's the faithful, obedient class. "Be thou faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Now what is your life this evening? Will that great noise that brings to the end all things come even before this night is over? But you know, we've come to the end of another sermon and the invitation is about to be offered. That means God, again in His wonderful mercy and long-suffering, has allowed another opportunity for people to obey the gospel of Christ and be saved. Marvelous is His love and His great grace. And we're moved to shout hallelujah in mind and body and spirit because He yet looks at us and says, "I want them saved." The outstretched hands of our Lord, nail-scarred for you and for me, are beckoning, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your soul." We've studied what to do to become a Christian. Now, if you're a child of God and unfaithful, if you've forgotten these things, if you still live for the here and now, and the lust of the flesh motivates you, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and material things dominate your plans and your practices, lay them aside, for you are the captain of your soul. God has cast the ballot for you and the devil against you. You hold the final ballot. Which way are you cast it? If you're unfaithful, you need to repent of your sins. Come confessing them. And as we bring it all to an end and lay it upon your shoulders, as God searches your heart, and in all honesty and the light of truth, you examine the same. Do you need to come to Jesus in obedience to the truth? If so, you do. Turn not a deaf ear to the invitation of our Lord, but in the eye's eye, see Him beckoning and pleading, and come to Him therefore while we stand and sing.